We hear now the words from the first letter of Peter in the third chapter, beginning at verse 15. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of you know that among my earliest professional aspirations, just after professional basketball player, was the goal of being president of the United States. Now, it all began way back in Mrs. Gardner's fifth grade class when we were asked to divide ourselves up into three separate tables. We could choose one of the three candidates in the 1992 presidential campaign and prepare for a debate. I watched for a moment. I scanned the room as my classmates divided equally between the tables supporting George H.W. Bush and Bill Clinton. And then with the overconfidence of a 10-year-old political junkie, I marched to the Ross Perot table, where I took my seat all by myself. Not entirely sure how to pronounce my candidate's last name. We had 15 minutes beginning then to review newspaper clippings and magazine articles that Mrs. Gardner had spread out on the table, and then the debate would begin. What happened over the next hour or so is a bit of a blur in my mind, but things must have gotten a little intense, maybe out of hand, because I do remember where I ended up, exiled in the hallway outside Mrs. Gardner's classroom. When she came out to speak to me, she called it a cool-down period. Apparently, at least in her telling, I had not allowed my classmates ample time to speak. And perhaps I had argued a bit too passionately and loudly the merits of Ross Perot's tax plan. In my defense, these 28 years later, I do offer this one important detail. By the end of our 30-minute debate, three other students had joined me at Ross Perot's table. Of course, you all know how that ended up. Despite my spirited support, Ross Perot lost the presidential election, my first of many, many political defeats, including my own run for vice president of student council in seventh grade when my opponent resorted to negative campaigning. Still, my interest in the political realm has persisted these decades, even as my vocational path took a different turn. The common thread for me is the love of language, the appreciation for words and rhetoric, a deep care for how the way we speak influences the way we live. I am first a follower of Jesus Christ. I am, by God's call, a preacher of the gospel. I am a pastor called to serve congregations. In these roles, reflecting on the words of Holy Scripture and particularly the Reformed tradition in which we at Second Presbyterian Church stand, I want to speak this week and next about proper political engagement among people of Christian faith. Next week, we'll turn to the question of why we engage. This Sunday, we'll consider how. how the tone and tactics of our engagement reflect or betray our faith. Often these days, I find myself wishing Mrs. Gardner was in charge and could give all of us an extended cool-down period. For I am deeply concerned about the absence of genuine, honest dialogue between people of different perspectives. I'm deeply concerned about the startling lack of reverence for the dignity of others or respect for truth beyond opinion. I'm deeply concerned about how electronic and digital methods of communication have enabled disembodied pronouncements that leave no room for response, conversation, or accountability. I'm concerned about how these realities, combined with other circumstances, have led us to increasingly polarized extremes, setting up camp and preparing for battle. Several years ago, I read an essay that has stayed with me on the United States Senate. The essay is appropriately titled, "The Empty Chamber." For the author goes on to describe how legislators most often stand to make speeches in an empty room, how they speak only to C-SPAN's cameras and the recording secretaries. I've thought often over the years about that image. The image of passionately lecturing to an empty room. I never thought I would spend 6 months doing it in a sanctuary. But I do think it might be the most appropriate metaphor for the state of discourse in our time. Lots of shouting. Nobody's listening. As we approach an election, which has been described in apocalyptic terms by commentators and politicians across the ideological spectrum, we must place a priority on our God-given call as people of Christian faith in such a time as this. I am convinced that this call to give faithful witness is not held captive to partisan ideology, but offers an important prophetic voice in the public square. To be silent is to neglect the clear call of Scripture. To engage as those seeking a faithful path forward is to enter difficult and transformative conversations that might bring hope in a time of too much despair. To enter those spaces described by Brené Brown as brave spaces. We begin, as we must, with the call to civil discourse. Discourse is just another word for communication, words both written and spoken, and I pray that as Christians we can agree that words matter, that the way we speak to one another, the way we speak of God, makes a powerful difference in our lives and in our world. After all, we seek to follow Jesus, who is described in the Gospel of John as the Word who became flesh. I love the translation of that first verse of the 14th verse of John's first chapter, that God took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. God's own message to us, God's eternal word to us in human form. Words matter because they are powerful tools. They can be used to build up or to break down. Words matter because the words we speak and hear will inevitably shape our convictions and therefore our actions. The letter to the Ephesians is all about how Christians are to live together in community. Last week, we read general instructions to speak the truth in love, to grow up in faith, to embody unity in practice. And here at the end of the letter, which Debbie read for us this morning, the apostle's language becomes even more dramatically direct. Reads like a list of commands, perhaps a to-do list for people of faith. And note, please, how the list of commands centers on our use of language. Let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, check. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, check. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, check. Only speak what is useful for building up so that your words may give grace to those who hear. It's easy for us to observe how neglected Paul's commands are in the world out there. The world of politics, the world of media, social networks. And believe me, I fervently wish that our leaders and the most prominent voices among us would follow these instructions of Scripture, but I do feel compelled to remind us all that these words were written to us. That these words belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. That the intended audience for these words is people exactly like you and me who are trying to follow Jesus in the world, who say that is the center of our lives, to live as people of integrity and faith. We are the ones. We are the ones called to put away falsehood. We are the ones commanded to practice kindness. We are those compelled by God's Spirit to speak words that give grace to others. So before we rush to criticize the tone of the conversation out there, I think we'd do well to spend a little time focused on our own discourse. What if we were to choose our words with attention to the values outlined in these verses? What if we were to listen with open heart and mind? What if we were to speak with genuine compassion, with honesty? Look, there's no debating that civility is severely lacking in our nation. But civil discourse begins in our own speech, in the words we use with and about each other. It extends, I think, to the words we allow ourselves to accept from others. So what if we refused to listen to hateful and dishonest rhetoric, even when it affirms our perspective? What if we held our leaders accountable to standards of honesty, and what if we began that accountability with the ones with whom we agree? What if we refuse to support a politics centered on insulting the other side? Look, I know what many of you are thinking. Nice idea, preacher, but this is impossible. We have the politicians we have, we are where we are, it is what it is, and you are certainly right. For here we are, in a culture of hateful rhetoric and shouting voices that leave no room for listening or genuine dialogue. And yet, if people of faith cannot envision another reality, and I fear we have abdicated the core of our faith. Sometimes we do it because it's too hard to try a different way. Sometimes we do it out of fear, sometimes in pursuit of power, influence, wealth. Sometimes we do it because ideology quickly becomes idolatry. But you see, a different reality is what we're all about. The short letter we call 1 Peter was written to Christians who were living in exile. The churches in Asia Minor were suffering alienation and persecution under the authoritarian rule of the Roman Empire. It was tough times for people of faith. The congregations were filled with fear. They were struggling with their proper role in a society hostile to their conviction. Some were choosing martyrdom. Into this context, the words of 1 Peter offer another kind of command. Always be ready to describe the hope that is in you. That is, always be prepared to be a witness for your faith, even when doing so causes risk and danger. But note that the description and instruction does not stop there, nor should we. The delineation of verse numbers sometimes obscures the message, and here we have a perfect example of that. You can't read 1 Peter 3:15 without reading 1 Peter 3:16, for the sentence continues, "Be ready to describe the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." Be prepared to passionately provide your perspective and to do it respectfully and reverently. Reverence. That is, regard for the divinely created image of God who stands before you. Now look, I do happen to believe that this particular approach to civil discourse is more effective than the strategy of shouting louder than your so-called enemies. I do believe that there is immense practical value to this kind of intentional dialogue grounded in mutual respect. I do believe that there is practical value to this approach, but that's that politician speaking. The primary reason these instructions appear in Scripture is not because they work so well. As frustrating as this will be to those of us immersed in expectations of effectiveness, the metric of judgment for followers of Jesus Christ is not how effective we are, but how faithful we are. Not how successful our strategy is. The wonderful Quaker author Parker Palmer suggests, when faithfulness is our standard, we are more likely to sustain our engagement with tasks that will never end. Doing justice, loving mercy, calling the beloved community into being. If we only seek effectiveness, if we only seek success, our spirits will grow weary and our energy will fail us. But when faithfulness is our standard, our strength can be renewed, our hope reset, our love refreshed by the presence of God. Thus, our call is to see every part of our lives, including how we engage in the political arena, through the lens of faith and the filter of Scripture. This is not only true in the forming of our perspectives and conclusions and opinions, but also in how we engage others. Through the lens of faith, we must see not enemies, but humans created in the image of God. And through the lens of faith, we cannot ignore the suffering of others as if it is not our problem. Through the lens of faith, we simply cannot tolerate hateful rhetoric that demonizes and denigrates. John Calvin, whose writing and theology gave shape to what became the Reformed tradition and the Presbyterian Church, wrote powerfully on this topic. Calvin wrote, "The Lord commands us to do good unto all, universally, a great part of whom, estimated according to their own merits, are undeserving. But here the Scripture assists us with an excellent rule, that we must not regard the merit of others, but must consider the image of God in them." An image to which we owe all possible honor and love. Presbyterians, this is your tradition. This is your God-given call. Now, please don't think I'm being naive. I will not be sitting by my phone waiting for calls from campaign managers eager to implement appreciation for the divine image in your opponent as a political strategy. I'm no politician. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. This is the ground on which I stand, to urge us all to a different standard, a higher ethic of responsibility, to let the sacredness of the other impact our interactions. That's what reverence is, to let the sacredness of the other impact our interactions. Perhaps you've been in a heated exchange or two or three in recent weeks. Let me offer you a simple spiritual practice to try the next time you feel the temperature rising. Practice the pause. Stop in the middle of your sentence or before responding to that email and take a few breaths. Pray. Picture the person standing before you as a creation of Almighty God, not a mindless moron. And then proceed with gentleness and reverence. I found this practice is a bit like letting go in the middle of tug of war. The tension we've built up is released. We can breathe again. You know that Marilynne Robinson is my favorite writer. In a recent essay, she offers these words to which I cling as we absorb the latest insult, the half-truths, the fearful scenarios. Robinson writes, "We still have every potential for good as we ever had. We are still creatures of singular interest and value, agile of soul as we have always been. To value one another is our greatest safety. To indulge in fear and contempt is our gravest error." I need those words right now. Perhaps you do too. We're 44 days from an election. There has been too much contempt, too much fear, not enough valuing of one another. It won't be easy to change course. But as followers of Jesus Christ, I'm simply not sure how we can live faithfully and ignore the call to live differently. To believe that every potential for good is still within us. Beloved in Christ, it's time to act on that potential. It begins, I believe, with reverence. May it be so in our lives. May it be so in our church. Amen.